the Rambam, Maimonides and his Laws of Fasts, teaches us that the purpose of a fast day is to arouse our hearts on the path of tshuva. When we see that the causes of our past tragedies still exist among us and still cause our tragedies today and our troubles today, remembering the earlier tragedies can lead to our improvement. We all know that it's not easy to change. We know that the path to tshuva is a difficult one. Rav Chatzkel Levenstein, famous mashkiach, pointed out that the generation of Noah watched him build the teva, the ark, for 120 years. He was giving them mussar, and they still didn't get it. Hopefully, we won't need many more than 1938 years for ourselves to get it. What was the root of the destruction on Tisha B'Av? Our rabbis teach us that we need to go back to the first Tisha B'Av to understand really the issues of the day. When our ancestors left Egypt 3,300 years ago, they were supposed to come into the land of Israel, and they sent 12 spies on a reconnaissance mission. 10 of those spies brought back a very negative report, and only Yehoshua and Kalev advocated for our people to continue on to the land. The people thought it would be too difficult to go, and the Torah tells us they wept that night. According to the Mishnah in Pirkei Avot, the 5th chapter, our ancestors tried God with 10 trials during the desert experience. The Gemara in Erechin teaches that the last, the 10th of these trials in which we exasperated God was this incident of the spies. When their report provoked the Jewish people to despair, God finally says to Moshe Rabbeinu, "How long will this people provoke me? How long will they not have faith in me, despite all of the signs I performed in their midst?" Rashi teaches that after experiencing all the miracles that God did for them during their exodus from Egypt and their sojourn in the desert, the Jewish people should have understood that God was perfectly capable of bringing them safely into their homeland. Rav Yochanan in the Gemara in Tainis says that when the Jewish people panicked upon hearing the report of the spies and they gave up their plans of going into Eretz Yisrael and cried that night, the ramifications of that first Tisha B'Av were born. Rav Yochanan says that at that point, Hashem said, "They indulge in weeping without cause. I will establish this night for them as a time of weeping throughout the generations." The Sefer Shevet Musar quotes the Avos D'Rav Nosson, giving a slightly different take on this Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, where they say that our ancestors were tried. We ourselves went through 10 tests before Hashem in the desert, and in none of these tests were we found to be whole. Now, this expression that we were not found to be whole is in very stark contrast to the assessment the Midrash gives of Avraham Avinu, where the Midrash says that God testing Abraham is compared to a merchandise salesperson who takes his best pot and he smashes the best pot to show everyone how strong the pot is. "Look, my pots don't break." And yet we broke in the desert. And our question for tonight is, what went wrong in the desert? In what ways were we broken? Chazal tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu chose the spies to go on their mission. They were righteous and honorable men. How could they have descended so incredibly far during their mission? They were righteous, they were honorable. The Gemara in Sota explains to us that not only did these spies, at least 10 of them, badmouth Eretz Yisrael, but they actually blasphemed against Hashem Himself. They said, "We cannot go up against that nation, for it is stronger than us, stronger mimenu." And the Gemara says, mimenu can be read mimeno, that the people in Canaan, they're stronger than him. They're stronger than God. According to the Vilna Gaon, Sefer Evan Shlema, his famous Musar Sefer, the Gaon tells us that every sin has its root in negative character traits. Every single thing that we do wrong is rooted in something that's rotten at our core. And the Gaon goes on to say that the primary purpose of our lives in this world is to constantly strive to break our negative character traits. It's an incredible statement. The main reason we're put into this world is to work every day to break our negative midos. And the Gaon says, otherwise, what is life really for? So what happened to these spies, these men that were honorable and righteous? And they come to finally say Lashon Hara, they speak negatively about the Holy Land, they blaspheme God. So the 11th chapter of the Mesillas Yesharim, the Ramchal quotes the Zohar, which tells us that these spies unfortunately succumbed to a conflict of interests. The Zohar says, if Israel, quoting these spies, if Israel enters the land, we'll be deposed of our positions, and Moshe will appoint other leaders. Is it possible that a Jewish leader would ever put their own self-interests above the welfare of their nation? And before we laugh and point our fingers at others, we have to remember that the Yetzer Hara for pride, for power, and for honor are intoxicating. They're intoxicating. And that's why Chazal tell us that Moshe Rabbeinu had to pray for Yehoshua. Before the mission, he prayed that Yehoshua not get sucked up into what the spies were about to do. And then when Kalev was in Eretz Yisrael, he himself ran to the Maras HaMachpelah to beg and to pray for the blessings of the Avos, that he also shouldn't be influenced by the spies. It is incredibly difficult for us to keep our self-interests in check. The Gemara tells us in the Seches Pesachim about Rav Shimon Amsoni, who had a theory that every time the word et appeared in the Torah, it came to include something else that's not mentioned specifically in the text. And we know that the word et appears 5, 10, 15 times on every page of the Torah. And he had this massive theory that each time this word appears, it's coming to include some other idea. A massive, massive theory and undertaking that he worked his whole life teaching. Until a student finally asked him, Rebbe, but it says in Sefer Dvarim, Et Hashem Elokecha Tira. You have to fear Hashem, and it has the word et there. What else are we supposed to fear? Who else can we fear other than Hashem? At that point, Shimon Amsoni walked away. He said, I renounce my theory. The whole thing I'm throwing out. I take back everything I said. My whole life's work. He said, Kishem Shekibalti Star Ahadrisha, just like I received reward for all of my teaching, I'll receive reward for stepping away from it. But a lesser person may have taken some liberties with the truth. A lesser person may have tried to fudge the experiment, rationalize why maybe in this case it's different. It's very difficult for us to sacrifice so much that we've invested in if it's not 1,000%. The author of the Chovos HaLevavos, one of the most important Musar Sforim that we have, in his introduction explains that as he was thinking about writing this Sefer, he began to doubt his qualifications. Maybe I'm not worthy. Maybe I don't know enough. Maybe I'm not really skilled enough to pull this off. And he was thinking of dropping the entire project. And then he realized, you know what, I'm not being honest with myself. I think that, you know, the reason I really don't want to go through with this Sefer? Because I realize how much work it's going to be, how difficult it's going to be, how much criticism I have to take. People are going to maybe ask questions about it, and I'm going to have to deal with all of that suras. That's the reason I'm resisting. Do we ever avoid getting involved with important causes because it's going to be a lot of work and because it might be uncomfortable. But what about the people? What about our people, not just the spies? What happened to our people who seem to have forgotten everything that God had done for them previously? They had witnessed the plagues in Egypt, an incredible series of miracles that God did on their behalf that punished the Egyptians for everything the Egyptians had done to them. They witnessed the splitting of the Yam Suf and the drowning of their tormentors in the Yam Suf. They witnessed incredible miracles in the desert where God fed them miraculous bread and they had water coming out of a well that traveled around with them. And they had a cloud of glory that took care of all of their physical needs, took care of the dry cleaning, they were protected against the elements. They had an incredible experience where God did everything for them. How could they have reached the level where they finally say, because Hashem hated us, He took us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites? How could they have said that? It's embarrassing to read that. It seems that the root of their disintegration was the character flaw of ingratitude. They didn't fully appreciate all these things that God had done for them. The Midrash HaGadol says there is nothing more detrimental to the world than the trait of ingratitude. For it causes all goodness to be taken from the world. That's why the Almighty admonished Israel when giving the Ten Commandments. He said, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. Remember that. I took you out of Egypt from the house of slavery. Take heed that you shall not deny my kindness, because an ingrate cannot possibly accept the dominion of God. It was this trait of ingratitude that led our ancestors to interpret practically everything God did for us in a negative light. And it was this negative trait of ingratitude that was the underlying cause of most of our rebellions in the desert. In Parshas Ha'azinu, at the end of the Chumash, Moshe reminded the Jewish people about this problem. Moshe says, Yeshurun became fat, and we rebelled. Once we had all these blessings from God, we kicked, we rebelled. He deserted God, his maker, and scorned the rock of his salvation. Yesterday in the Haftorah we read for Parshas Chazon, Isaiah explains that this has been a perennial problem for our people. He says, children I have raised and exalted, but they have rebelled against me. I gave them everything. They are my children. I fed them. I clothed them. But they rebelled. Even an ox knows its owner and a donkey his master's trough. But Israel does not know. My people do not comprehend. Now this issue is very, very sensitive to us, because it's supposed to be our strong suit. We are called Yehudim because we're from Yehudah, the name which means to thank God, to be thankful to God. Every morning we wake up and the first words we say are Modeh Ani. I am thankful to God. I'm actually saying Modeh Ani, I am a thanker. That's who I am. I am supposed to be, that is supposed to be my heritage, my specialty of our nation, are to be those who thank God. And yet, unfortunately, it was our challenge in the desert. It's been our challenge ever since. Why did Leah name her fourth son Yehuda? Because she assumed that if Jacob was to have 12 sons, each of the four wives would have three. And when she had her fourth son, she felt that she was getting more than she deserved. And therefore, at that point where she receives more than she feels she deserves, she names this fourth son Yehuda, thanks to God. But Hoda'ah is more than just thanks. It also means to acknowledge and to admit. Because we acknowledge that we've received something undeserved. And when we acknowledge that we've received something undeserved, we feel a debt to repay the giver. The more that you feel you deserve something, the less of an obligation you feel you have to show gratitude. But the less you feel that you deserve something, the greater the obligation becomes for us to show gratitude. And the Balei HaTosafos explain in Maseches Avodah Zarah And this dynamic explains precisely why we avoid being gracious and we avoid being people of gratitude. Because the feeling of being indebted and the feeling of being obligated leads us to avoid gratitude. Our disdain for feeling indebted can actually even lead us to deny that something ever was even done good for us. We will deny the goodness in order not to feel indebted. And we will sometimes even go to the extent of denigrating the kindness done by others to us. I think we could suggest that this may be part of the reason that our ancestors even wanted to send spies into Israel in the first place. They had spent all of their career receiving everything from God. They didn't have to lift a finger. And their feeling of indebtedness to God might have been overwhelming. So now that they're going into Eretz Yisrael, they feel, you know what, we want to take a role in this. We want to have some hishtadlus. We don't want to feel totally indebted to God. But the avoidance of feeling gratitude and the temptation that we have, the tendency to play down the gratitude done by others, often even leads us to offer cynical explanations for why people do kindness to us. The Gemara in Brachos, Ben Zoma used to distinguish between a good host, a good guest and a bad guest in the following way. Ben Zoma said, the good guest, what does he think? The good guest says, look how much trouble my host went to for me. How much food he has set before me. How many cakes he served me. And all this trouble he's done just for my sake. He's amazing. And the ungrateful guest, what does he say? He says, what's the big deal? What did my host do for me? I only ate one piece of bread. I only had one piece of meat. I only drank one cup of wine. And you know what? Whatever he did was for his children and wife anyway. It wasn't really for me. The tendency is for us to assume that people might have motives for what they do on our behalf. Maybe they're only doing this kindness to me because someday I'll be able to repay them. And unfortunately, we have a tendency to focus on what people haven't done for us rather than what they have done for us. Rabbi Eliyahu Dessler, the famous Musar teacher, once received a letter from a student asking him 14 unrelated questions on a variety of different subjects. Now, as someone who spends a lot of time answering questions, and realizing how much time you have to sometimes spend on answering one question, I appreciate what Rav Dessler did. He sent this student back a very, very long letter, giving him detailed answers to 13 of the questions. In response, he soon received a letter from the student, only pointing out Rav Dessler's failure to address one of the questions, without even a word of thanks for the 13 that were answered. You all remember the story of the grandmother who's walking with her young grandchild by the seashore, and a tremendous wave comes and sweeps up the young child into the ocean, and she panics and she screams and she's pleading and imploring God help, and she's screaming at the top of her lungs, and finally 5 minutes later another huge wave sweeps the young child back right at her feet. And she looks up at the heavens and says, yeah, but he had a hat. Cultivating this trait of gratitude is probably one of the most critical ones for our spiritual growth. Ultimately, we're to take nothing for granted. The Midrash quotes the last verse in the book of Psalms, Kol ha-neshama tehallel yah, let every soul praise and thank God. The Midrash says, Al tikri neshama ela neshima. Read this as not every soul shall praise God, but for every breath we take, we should be thankful to God. If there's anything that we take for granted, it's our breathing, which we do automatically without even thinking. How easy it is to take our breath for granted. Gratitude is ultimately rooted in remembrance. And we have to make a conscious effort to remember the kindnesses that have been done to us. Sometimes when I get these Jewish newspapers on Shabbat, I avoid reading the stories of all the people that have passed away. They seem to have many, many articles of people who are no longer with us. One Shabbat, I picked up one of the stories because it was a young yeshiva student who tragically died very, very young in life, in his early 20s. And the article reported that after this young fellow passed away and the family was going through his possessions, they found several small notebooks. And in one of the small notebooks this young student kept, he recorded every single day, every kindness, and every blessing that God and others provided with him. He had all notebooks full of every single thing that was ever done as a kindness to him and as a blessing to him. He wanted to remember. He worked hard to cultivate this remembrance of gratitude. The Torah tells us in Parshas Mishpatim, V'anshei kodesh tiyun li, u'basar besad etrefa lo tochelu, l'chalev tashlichu noso. The Torah tells us to be people of holiness, to be holy people. And therefore we're told we're not to eat any meat that's torn in the field, we're to throw it to the dog. Throw it to the dog? Strange expression here. The Das Zakein in Baalei Tosfos explains something fascinating. They say that people often would keep a dog to guard their flocks. They may have had flock of sheep, and they wanted a dog to protect the sheep against wolves or other animals that would come to take these sheep. Why do we take this nevela, this trefa, this animal that we can't eat anymore? It was killed by the wolf. We now throw it to the dog. The dog has been watching the flocks. This dog let me down now. This dog messed up that night. This dog didn't watch the sheep properly. That's why the sheep were taken by the wolf. I'm going to reward the dog now? So the Das Zakenim say that's exactly what we're doing in this mitzvah. That at this moment, when I could be actually a little bit feeling disappointed by this dog of mine, I have to acknowledge, you know what? He may have risked his life trying to save this goat that got away, this sheep that was taken. I've got to be thankful for the fact that at this night when he failed, he probably risked his life. And I've got to be thankful for all those other nights before, weeks and weeks and months and months and months before, when he did his job properly and nothing ever went wrong. He didn't normally get steak for dinner. What would I feed my dog? Now he's going to get a whole sheep. And we often take those that are closest to us for granted the most. We often will show greater gratitude to a stranger who does us a favor than to those in our inner circle who probably do us countless favors all the time. Chazal tell us we shouldn't take institutions for granted either. Schools we've gone to, the governments of countries we're living in. It's very easy for us to be critical. Dr. Lakshin just pointed out that the Torah tells us that it would be easy for us to look at Mitzrayim with a jaundiced eye. Mitzrayim? What have they done for us lately? And yet the Torah tells us that we should remember that they took us in and they were actually very generous to us at one point. Sarah Yocheved Rigler, who authored the best-selling book Holy Woman, has a wonderful story about how she grew in this area of her life. This is in her book Lights from Jerusalem. She says that one day a rat jumped out of the composter in her yard. And she decided, that's it for the composter, I don't need this anymore. And she gave it away to a friend on a moshav. A few days later, she writes, she found a partially eaten apple on her kitchen floor and some suspicious droppings. They called an exterminator. And he confirmed it was a rat. So he set three traps for this rat, but the traps didn't catch a thing. The next morning, they found a partially eaten persimmon. I can't pronounce that fruit. And so they called the exterminator again. He reset the traps in a few different places. The next morning, they checked the traps again. Nothing, no rat. They decided to give it another day. The next morning, they see that the kitchen floor is flooded with an inch of water. What had happened? The rat had gnawed a hole in the plastic tubing of their water filter, 2 feet away from the traps under the refrigerator. They called the exterminator once again, and he was baffled. He said he'd been doing this job now, catching rats for 27 years, and his specially baited chocolate traps had never failed him. So now he sprayed rat repellent where the rat was living to try to force it out into the traps. They waited, but again, no rat was caught. They tried greasing the drain pipe where the rat was living so it would slip off onto the trap if it crawled onto the drain pipe. 2 hours later, they heard the trap spring. When they went to see it, there's no rat in the trap. Apparently, it moved the trap, setting it off before scampering off into another part of the house. The next morning, they left another persimmon out to see if the rat was still around. The next morning, they found it partially chewed. They called the exterminator now for a fourth time. And reluctantly, they asked him to bring poison now in addition to the traps. They saw that the rat had found a home under the fleischik counter, so they placed several packets of poison near the exit hole, plus 2 traps near those pieces of those poison traps. And they also put some fast-acting poison on a partially eaten persimmon and placed it on the trap itself. The next morning, they still didn't catch the rat. At this point, Sarah Yocheva-Rigger says that she figured this cannot be a regular rat. It's got to be a Gilgul. It's got to be a reincarnation of some person. Because who else could outsmart 3 adults, including 1 professional exterminator, for so long? So they decided if this is not a regular rat and it's a Gilgul of someone, they went to a famous Mekubal, a famous Kabbalist, Rabbi Scheinberger in Jerusalem, who lived nearby, and they wanted to find out what tikkun, what kind of Kabbalistic fixing does the rat need. Rav Scheinberger said to them, the rat is not a Gilgul. The rat doesn't need a tikkun. The rat doesn't need to be rehabilitated. You do. She was puzzled. He told them to take out the Sefer Perek Shira. Take out that ancient book which records just about everything that's in the world that God created and tells you the song that that creature sings. There's a verse in our Tanakh that is the song of every animal, every creature, every creation, from cockroaches to the moon to polar bears to shrubs. And they looked up in the Sefer Perek Shira, what is the song of the rat? What song does the rat sing? And the verse that's sung by the rat is the one we mentioned before from the book of Psalms, chapter 150. Kol ha-neshama tehalel ya, kol ha-neshama tehalel ya. Let every living soul praise God. Rabbi Scheinberger explained to them that what does this verse mean? It means that each one of us receive a wealth of blessings from God that we should make a feast of gratitude to God every day for all of these blessings. At least what we should do is thank God for the breath that we're able to take every moment of our life. And he said to Sarah Yocheva-Rigler, your tikkun is to stop complaining. Now she never saw herself as someone who kvetches and complains a lot. And she had a very difficult time understanding what Rabbi Scheinberger meant. That night, she removed the poison and she removed all the traps. And all she left on her floor was the one persimmon that was laced with the poison. But in the morning, it was still untouched. She went from the house that morning to walk her little 9-year-old son to school. But that particular morning, for some reason, he schlepped and he kvetched and he moved at a snail's pace. And it took them a half hour to get to the school where it normally took 20 minutes or 15 minutes. And when her husband came home after Shacharis, she was about to recount her frustrating morning with her son. But then Rabbi Scheinberger's words flashed through her mind. And she realized that this would have been complaining. So instead, she turned her frown into a smile and gave her husband an enthusiastic, "Good morning, isn't it great to be alive?" 5 minutes later, she found the rat dead behind the refrigerator. She writes that she never sees herself as a complainer. She merely saw it as reporting the difficulties with her kids, the problems finding a parking space, the problems with the appliances. Why? Why this kind of reporting? Because a person's cleverness and resourcefulness stand out in relationship to the difficulties they face. And her ego wanted to be acknowledged and recognized as a heroic and clever person. And so she tended to emphasize all the difficulties that she faced in life. Otherwise, how would her husband, her friends, her family fully appreciate her? Unless they understood all of the calamity she had to deal with all the time. Now she says, instead of grumbling about how much laundry she has to fold, she's thankful that they have clean clothing. And instead of complaining about the phone in the kitchen that doesn't work properly, she's thankful that the one in the bedroom does work properly. Rabbi Yisachar Frand asked the question, why is an onen putter from mitzvot? Someone who loses a close relative between the death of that relative and the burial, they're not supposed to do mitzvot. Why is that? When he became orphaned and his mother passed away, he found that during the time between the death of his mother and the burial, he'd make blessings. About to drink some water, he'd say a blessing. About to have an orange, he'd say a blessing. And he would say, wait a second, I'm an onen. I'm not supposed to be saying blessings. And he writes that maybe what's happening here is that the Torah is teaching us something critical. What happens when we lose a close relative? One of the things that we go through internally is to think about the loss. To think about the person that's no longer with us. And usually what happens is there's at some level, a recognition that we took this person for granted. We didn't fully appreciate who they were and everything that they were to us. Again, these are our close relatives. These are people that we often take the most for granted. And so during this period of time, when we are focused on thinking about this close relative and how we unfortunately took them for granted, the Torah says, you don't do mitzvot today. Do you know why? Because we often take the mitzvot for granted as well. That we say a blessing before we have water, are we really saying a blessing? Or are we like a zombie who does it because we're programmed? What Isaiah refers to as doing mitzvot on automatic pilot. So in order to make sure that we don't do the mitzvot because we're programmed robots, and because we do it out of a habit, and we do it without thinking, the Torah says today, stop! We don't do the mitzvot because these are also things that we take for granted. We don't value them enough. If I was sufficiently grateful for the gift of the Torah, I would certainly set aside more time for studying it. And I suspect that the fact that I don't study as much as I should stems from a lack of appreciation of what this is. If I was sufficiently grateful for the mitzvot, I would try probably to daven and bench with a bit more intensity and focus. If we truly appreciated the Beit HaMikdash, we probably wouldn't have lost it. The work that we do to correct our midos, the work that we do to fix these character traits, can be tremendously healing. I was at a conference once of the Coalition for Alternatives in Jewish Education and was privileged to hear a talk by Arthur Kurzweil. And he mentioned, as an aside during his talk, that he came to Judaism a bit late in life. And he moved to Brooklyn. And he used to commute every day from Brooklyn to New York via the F train. And every day he would have his Jewish books. He was very eager and enthusiastic student. And he'd be reading some book about Judaism. And he noticed the same group of Hasidic Jews on the subway car with him every morning. Practically he'd see the same people every day. And he was a little bit startled and a little puzzled that these people didn't often have a Jewish book. They were reading the New York Post, maybe the New York Times. And one day he walked up to one of these fellows that he recognized most frequently. He gotten to know this fellow just by sight. And he introduced himself and he says, "You know, sir, my name is Arthur. And I've been reading in this wonderful Jewish book. I just learned recently that it says that if there are Jewish people that are sitting together, they should study Torah together." He says, "Would you mind that we maybe could study some Torah together on the subway every morning? We're going together anyway." And he wasn't sure what the reaction would be. And the fellow was very, very thankful. He said, "That's a great idea. Let's do that." So the next morning, they began studying every morning together on the subway ride. A few weeks later, they come across something. And Arthur didn't know what a word meant. A very simple kind of word. I'm not even sure what word it was. You know, Talmud or what have you. So he stops in the middle of the discussion and he turns to this Hasid and he says, "Excuse me, what does this word mean?" And this fellow, his eyes flash open. He can't believe he's sitting with a grown man who doesn't know what this word means. And he says to him, "You don't know what this means?" He was incredulous. So Arthur Kurzweil says to him, "You know, I'll tell you, I didn't grow up in a home where I received a Jewish education. I never went to a Jewish school as a child. I'm really only learning now for the first time." So this fellow, his eyes again popped wide open, and he said to Arthur Kurzweil that, "You know what? You have a great advantage then over me." So now it was Arthur Kurzweil's chance to be a little bit stupefied. "I have an advantage over you? You can read this in your sleep. I'm breaking my teeth over it." So he explained to Arthur Kurzweil that every single person is connected to God with some kind of a connector. We have a cable that goes from us to God. I always imagined like a big rope that you tie a ship with coming out of your navel. And he said to Arthur, he says, "That's what we all have. We're all connected by one of these pipelines to God, a rope." He said, "You know what? If that rope ever breaks or it's cut and you retie it, it gets shorter." He says, "You have an ability to get a bit more closer to God than I do. I was born with that rope, and you're retying it." I want to share with you a story about the healing power that we can access when we fix ourselves. Story by Rachel Naomi Remen. She writes, as a physician, I had a man come into my practice with bone cancer. His leg had to be removed at the hip to save his life. He was 24 years old when I started working with him, and he was a very angry man with a lot of bitterness. He felt a deep self sense of injustice and a very deep hatred for all well people, because it seemed so unfair to him that he had suffered this terrible loss so early in his life. I worked with this man through his grief and rage and pain, using painting, imagery, deep psychotherapy. And after working with him for more than 2 years, there came a profound shift. He began coming out of himself. Later, he started to visit other people who had suffered severe physical losses, and he would tell me the most wonderful stories about these visits. Once he visited a young woman who was almost his own age. It was a very hot day in Palo Alto, and he was in running shorts, so his artificial leg showed when he came into her hospital room. The woman was so depressed about the loss of both her breasts that she wouldn't even look at him. She wouldn't even pay attention to him. The nurses had left her radio playing, probably in order just to cheer her up. So desperate to get her attention, he unstrapped his leg and began dancing around the room on one leg, snapping his fingers to the music. This woman looked at him in amazement, and then she burst out laughing and said, "Man, if you can dance, I can sing." Well, it was a year following this that we sat down to review our work together. He talked about what was significant to him, and then I shared what was significant in our process. As we were reviewing our 2 years of work together, I opened his file and there discovered several drawings he had made early on. I handed the drawings to him. He looked at them and he said, "Oh, look at this one." He showed me one of his earliest drawings. I had suggested to him that he draw a picture of his body. He had drawn a picture of a vase, and running through the vase was a deep black crack. This was the image of his body, and he had taken a black crayon and had drawn the crack over and over and over again. He was grinding his teeth with rage at the time. It was a very, very painful, because it seemed to him that this vase could never function as a vase again. It could never hold water. Now, several years later, he came to this picture and looked at it and said, "You know what? This one isn't finished yet." And I said, extending the box of crayons, "Why don't you finish it?" He picked a yellow crayon, and putting his finger on the crack, he said, "You see here where it's broken? This is where the light comes through." And with the yellow crayon, he drew light streaming through the crack in his body. We can grow strong at the broken places.